Again, I wish to thank your pastor for the invitation to come and be a part of this conference. It's always a joy to be in Port Hope. It's a joy to be in their home as well. They treat me like a king. I am not a king, but they treat me like a king. And it's always a joy to be there and fellowship with Reggie and Doreen and partake of the good food. I was on a diet before I came here. My wife is in down in South Carolina visiting her family with strict orders that I was to lose weight. And I said, well, when I go to Port Hope, the diet is off. I will eat what's set before me and enjoy it. And so I have a challenge now when I get home to lose all this weight again. And before she comes home again, I tell her, I said, you know, you're always looking for bargains. You go shopping and you want a bargain, and here you get more for your money and you don't like it. So she is not all that pleased with my humor at times, but nonetheless, it's been a joyous time for me to be with you these few meetings, and trust we'll know the Lord's presence this morning again tonight as we seek His face together. We're turning in God's Word this morning to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, a Psalm of David. David is the author of at least half of the Psalms, maybe more. And this one we know was penned by him. We have it in the statement at the beginning of the Psalm. And it's a glorious Psalm. If we did not have the penman, David, putting at the title of the Psalm that he wrote it, we certainly know by the New Testament that David wrote this Psalm as it's referred to in the book of the Acts as the work of David. I'd like for us to read the whole Psalm. If you're familiar with our authorized version, you know that in the Old Testament, when the capital letters are used to translate the word Lord, that it means Jehovah. And oftentimes, when the small letters are used, it means the word Master or Lord. And I would like to read this with that understanding. So when the capital letters are here before us, I'm going to read the word Jehovah, that it might be clear in our understanding that there are two people being referred to, Jehovah and David's Master or Lord. And I think you'll understand why I'm doing so as we read down through this passage. Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jehovah shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Jehovah has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Amen. We trust that the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. With the word of God before us, let's bow our hearts now in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study this morning. Father in heaven, we are thankful for thy infallible book. We are thankful that we possess a copy of thy word here before us. Lord, we confess you have given to us in our own native tongue a glorious translation of thy word, a word that has been used by thee down through the ages, a word in which you have sent revival to the English-speaking people. Lord, we are the beneficiaries this morning of this great treasure, thy word. And yet, Lord, we confess as we come to study thy word, how often our hearts are dull, how often our hearts are cold, how often we come to this book and we don't see the glory of Christ there, not because the word of God is at fault, but Lord, because of the coldness and deadness of our own hearts. Lord, we come this morning asking for that quickening power of thy spirit, that he would come and take this book and use it mightily in our hearts today. Lord, come. Speak to us. We confess that thy word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We believe, Lord, that this word is forever settled in heaven. Lord, the problem is not with the word. It's with our hearts. And Lord, we ask that you would come this morning and that you would quicken us and revive us even as we study thy word together. Lord, we need to hear from heaven. It is not a man's voice that we need to hear this morning. Lord, it's thy voice. Come and speak to us then through thy word. Come and deal with our hearts. Come and show us the glory of Christ. Come and remind us of what we have in Christ. Lord, come. Come with all of thy fullness and power. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was remarking in Sabbath school that we were asked a few years ago to go to Liberia. And in making preparations to go to that country, we had to go to the health organization and get a number of shots and find out what we were about to face as we entered into a country where we'd never been before. As I sat in the office with my wife, a lady who had on the computer all of the information about Liberia, began to go through that information saying, you're going to need this shot because they have this problem there. You're going to need this shot because they have this other problem there. And they were talking about yellow fever, hepatitis A, hepatitis B, typhoid. And after a while, I said to her, you can just stop. I came in here and the sun was shining in your window and you've just pulled all the shades down. And I feel like I want to just stay home and as it were, wrap up in a blanket and not even go outside. She was painting the picture from a medical standpoint very bleakly. And as we were sitting there talking, she said, well, you know, it is bad. You're going to a country that's been us through a period of time, 14 years, almost 20 years really, of civil war. And it's been destroyed on the inside. And the sanitation there is very, very bad. So the chance of getting illness, of getting a communicable disease through the food or the water is very easy, easily attained. She said, you know, when you go there, as she was reading it there on the computer, the hospitals also have been destroyed. And she said, you know, if you get sick, sick enough that you need to go to the hospital, you don't go to the hospital. We'll come and airlift you out. Again, that wasn't great encouragement. It wasn't encouragement to my wife as I was getting ready to leave. And I certainly was not encouraged by that. But just the statement, well, they're going to come and airlift us out. I thought, well, all right, that's fine. We'll go down. And if anything bad happens, they'll come get us. Well, we flew down to Liberia. It took almost a whole day to get there. And as we got off the plane that night, huge jumbo jet, as we came down the steps onto the tarmac, there were two things that hit me. This was about 8 o'clock at night and the extreme heat. It was just like you would open your oven door after you'd heated it up to 300 degrees and you were feeling this blast of heat hit you. I said, well, there's no turning back. I'm here for 2 weeks. And then the second thought hit me as I looked around and saw no other planes except this plane. As we looked around, I said, there's nobody coming to get us if we get sick. Nobody's going to come and airlift us out. We're just waiting for this plane to come back 2 days later and get on it again. And there was this feeling of, as it were, walked us away from the plane to this broken down building that they had not yet renovated. There was this feeling of, you know, we're here for 2 weeks. And if something happens, you know, we have no help, no one here to help us. And as I went to the first place where we were to stay, the first guest house, later we would stay at several other guest houses on return trips, it was to this passage and the theme of this passage that the Lord encouraged my heart. That he was ruling and reigning in all the earth. In the Sabbath school, we noted that the Lord came to his disciples and he said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Then he gives them the commission to go into the earth and preach the gospel. But at the end of that commission, he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, to the end of this age. I'm with you always. And as I was in Liberia, I said, Lord, you're here. That's what you said. And you're here with your power and you're here to bless. The Lord is with his people always. As they go and they carry the gospel to the four ends of the earth, as they go and they carry the gospel north, south, east, and west, the Lord says, I'm with you. This morning I want us to think on this theme of the Lord being with his people and being our help. And I could think of no greater passage than this passage here in Psalm 110. We have a passage before us, as we said, that the translators have translated in a way that is completely accurate with the Greek, or excuse me, with the Hebrew here in Psalm 110. The Lord speaking to the Lord. And yet, really in the Hebrew, it is saying, Jehovah said to my Adonai, Jehovah said to my Master, my Lord. This is God speaking to the one at his right hand. And he's telling him to come and sit here on my right hand. The place of honor, the place of prestige, the place of power. Come and sit. Now, Jesus Christ as God has always ruled and reigned. Never a time when he wasn't ruling and reigning. Because he is God. He is Jehovah. But the statement here is being made to the humanity that is the Son of Man. There has never been in glory a man ruling and reigning until Christ took the throne. Until he began to rule and reign at the right hand of God. And ever since then, he has been ruling and reigning over us. Even this morning. This morning I want us to think on this glorious truth of the reign of Christ. Because if we're going to have confidence in our day to meet the challenges, whether they're in Malvern or Port Hope or even across the world to Liberia, we have to have settled in our hearts that he is king, ruling and reigning, and that he is helping his people, and that his will be accomplished in the earth. We must properly estimate or glory in the reign of Christ if we would have confidence that he is going to help us in our day of trial and tribulation. Now, there are different ways of outlining this psalm. The simplest way is to look at the 2 days mentioned here. There is the day of his power. We are living now in the day of his power. And then there is the day of his wrath. You see that at verse 5, and that carries you to the end of the psalm. That day has not yet arrived. I'm not saying that he does not act in judgment now. There are times when he does judge individuals, families, nations. Yes, he is ruling and reigning, but there's coming a glorious day when he will judge the earth and purge it of everything that is wicked and rebellious. The day of his power, you're living in that, and you are anticipating the day of his wrath. We're speaking here now of the reign of the Son of Man over the earth. John Trapp said this, Christ as man received what as God he had before. Christ as man received what as God he had before. He was always, as I said, ruling and reigning as God. But now as the God-man, you have in glory one that has flesh and blood, ruling and reigning over us, over this world. Would you note in verse 1, you have Christ commanding his enemies? This is what we had before. He is enthroned. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This has literally happened. This has been fulfilled. He is now at the right hand of God. When did this happen? There are a number of ways you can judge a church that's in apostasy. One of those ways is at this time of the year, to go to that church and find out what they're talking about. And many churches in apostasy are going to talk about positive things because it's Easter. And positive this and positive that. But they never really talk about the resurrection of Christ. There's nothing really stated there about having a relationship with the risen Christ. And also there's nothing ever said about his ascension and his going to the right hand of God. And the session of Christ that is his ruling and reigning in the present age. They just want positive things. Let's speak at this Easter season about positive things. But true Bible believers, they glory in the resurrection. Not just at this time of the year, but every day of every week of the year. And they glory in the fact that he rules and reigns and has been at the right hand of God ruling and reigning since his ascension. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 will very simply prove this. We could go to many places in the New Testament where Psalm 1, verse 1 is quoted. This psalm is quoted more than any other psalm, I believe, in the Old Testament. This verse plus the verse dealing with Christ as being the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But in Psalm 2, the Spirit has been poured out, and men are wondering, what is this that they're seeing and witnessing? Some are saying, well, maybe these men are drunk. And Peter then stands in their midst and says, they're not drunk. Look at the hour of the day. These men have not been drinking. And as he's explaining what is going on, we have this explanation given. Look at verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So do you see what's being shed forth? This Holy Spirit being poured out? What's that evidence of? It's evidence of the fact that Jesus Christ is reigning now. He's been anointed. And as that anointing oil would flow from the head into the beard and the garments of the high priest, so that anointing oil has now flowed down, as it were, the Holy Spirit's ministry has come down to this earth. And what you're witnessing is the evidence that he's Lord in Christ, that he's at the right hand of God, that he's ruling and reigning, that Psalm 110 has been fulfilled. Brethren, we have been laboring under the rule of Christ ever since. You were born under his reign. He rules in purity. That to be at the right hand of God means that he must be pure. And we read in Hebrews chapter 7 that he is holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. It's a pure reign. Can't say that of any president or any king in our day like we can say it of Christ. It's a pure reign. It's a powerful reign. He has authority over all. This is a throne that's above every throne. This is a throne that has authority over every king in the earth. We can say it's a rule of great prestige. To be at the right hand of God is the place of honor. None greater. Here we find Christ, and he's commanding his enemies. He's over them. He went from a place where he was crucified in Jerusalem, crucified by the Roman authorities, to a place where he was now ruling over those very authorities, ruling over Pontius Pilate, ruling over Caiaphas and Annas, ruling over the whole earth. Would you note, secondly, he not only commands his enemies, he's in this glorious position as king, but he also controls his enemies. You see this in verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Here is Jehovah sending the rod of thy strength, that is the one at his right hand. He's sending the rod of Christ's strength out of Zion, and he says to Christ, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Jehovah sending out the rod of his strength. There's the divine mandate. None greater than that. It's not man giving Christ authority over man. It is not man electing Christ to be their king and choosing him to be their king. This is Jehovah himself taking Christ and putting him over the people and saying, rule here. Rule. The word for rod is oftentimes in the Old Testament translated scepter. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength, the scepter of thy strength. You remember the scepter of Ahasuerus had to be held out before Esther could approach the throne? It had great authority and great power. If it wasn't held out, she would be consumed. Here is a greater power and a greater authority. The rod of his strength is being held out, and God is saying to Christ, rule now over the earth. Rule over it. He rules by divine mandate. He rules by divine might. It's called the rod of thy strength. No king had greater strength than this king that we're reading about this morning. There are kings in the earth who, whenever they wanted to exercise rule, could do so and could not be, as it were, gainsaid. Whatever they said went. Whatever they did went. Nebuchadnezzar seemed to have that kind of authority. Cyrus and Darius seem to have that kind of authority. But here is authority and power that's greater than that. The rod of thy strength. And would you note that he's actually ruling over depraved men? Look at how they are described. Thine enemies. It's not merely, he said, rule over the church. He does do that. It's not merely that he's being said to rule over your kingdom. He is ruling over the kingdom of God. But this passage says, rule over your enemies. When you and I pick up a history book, especially a church history, what you are reading about is the rule of Christ in the midst of his enemies. And right now he's ruling. Now you may not understand all of his ruling. I think if you went to the Olivet Discourse and labored through that prophetic discourse and saw what he said would take place, you would have better understanding as to what he is doing. Sometimes he allows persecution to come to his people under his reign. It's his purpose. And he uses that persecution to further the gospel. We can see that in the Reformation, can we not? I mean, you and I here in North America, whether you're in Canada or United States, we are the beneficiaries of a persecution that took place in England. When Latimer lost his life, when Ridley lost his life, when Bradford lost his life, when Cranmer was put to death, that created such a stench in the nostrils of the people of England that they wanted freedom, and they knew that this was no longer to be tolerated. It took a while for this to work its way out. But the death of those men was used of God to give us the freedoms that we're now enjoying. We're not afraid to stand and preach the gospel in North America. Why? Because that freedom was really bought by the death and the blood of those men who gave up their life to preach the gospel. We could say the same from our Scottish brethren who saw terrible persecutions during the times of the Covenanters, where they're hunted like animals and put to death, and then saw that great deliverance under William of Orange. The freedoms that come to us today have been, as it were, bought and paid for by the blood of our forefathers. But when you go to Scripture, that's all under his reign. It was his purpose is to allow those godly men to seal their testimony with their own blood, that he might, as it were, plant the seed of freedom in the hearts of people, and that seed would be carried to North America, and you and I have benefited now for the last 200 years, 300 years, because of what they underwent. You can't judge everything by what we see just at the time that it happens. The great king is marshaling his army, his armies, and he is ruling in the midst of his enemies. And he's been doing that now for 2,000 years. And there is a church right now in Liberia. I didn't start it. I had nothing to do with the salvation of the men and the establishment of those churches. We have helped them since then. But there's a church in Liberia. There's a church in Kenya. There's a church in Nigeria. In Africa, there's a church. Why? He's ruling. There's a church in Red China. The Chinese have tried to stamp it out, and it's just grown bigger and bigger and bigger. There's a church in South America. There's a church in Canada. There's a church in the United States, in Mexico. He's ruling in the midst of his enemies. We ought to be encouraged by that. He's commanding his enemies, yes, but he's doing more than that. He's controlling them, and he's making them do his bidding. And he'll use their wrath to bring praise to his name. Well, wasn't it the wrath of the man called Saul of Tarsus that made the gospel leave Jerusalem and go into Judea and into Samaria? It was that wrath of that man called Saul of Tarsus. And then God saved and changed the heart of Saul of Tarsus, and he took it further to the ends of the earth. Christ ruling in the midst of his enemies. You're saved this day. You're saved because he's ruling in the midst of his enemies and he has conquered your heart. That brings us to the next two verses where he not only controls his enemies, he converts his enemies. All of us were born enemies of Christ. We came into this world fighting against him, kicking against him, going our way rather than his way. His rule was, as it were, being marked out in the earth, but we were fighting against that rule. We didn't want this man to rule over us. And what did he do? Well, he came and converted us, made us his people. In verse 3, we have it stated, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast to do of thy youth. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Here's regeneration. He makes us willing. As some have asked, well, do you really choose Christ? Yes, you do. Because he makes you willing to choose him. You come and you repent and you believe because he makes you willing to do so. Or as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You came to Christ that day when you felt your guilt for sin, but why did you feel it on that day? His spirit was striving with you. Why did you come to Christ when you felt guilty? Many feel guilty and they run to a psychologist or they run to the bottle and they feel guilty but have no way of getting rid of the guilt. Why did you run to Christ? What did you see in him that was so beautiful that you had to have him as Savior? It was the Spirit working. He was making you willing. And then he gave you the power to come. Come and embrace him. Come and take that salvation that he freely offers. We were quoting a verse earlier in the week where in 1 John chapter 5, we have this statement that we know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we might know him. He has come and he's given us understanding that we might know him. He gave us the understanding that we might know him. He conquered our hearts. He made us willing. We went from being enemies to his people. Willingly now wanting to carry out his will. The beauties of holiness are described here, I believe, as the address of his people. It's clear in the first part of verse 3 that he's talking about us as his people, those who have been saved. At the end of verse 3, it's talking about the Messiah himself, thou hast to do of thy youth. It's those in-between statements that commentators are not clear as to what does this refer to. In the beauties of holiness is certainly a description of the way that God's people worship, but it would also be a description of their master. He has the robes of the beauties of holiness, and he demands that we wear them in our worship. From the womb of the morning, he has the dew of his youth. He is strong. Would you note also that in this there's not only regeneration, there's not only reform, the beauties of holiness, but there's also reconciliation. How does he convert his enemies? He not only changes their inner man, he not only changes their outer man, the way that they live, but he changes their position before him. There is atonement made. Those people who are enemies are made his people. How does he do that? Through the high priestly ministry of the one at his right hand. The Lord has sworn, Jehovah has sworn, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now we could unfold that passage, that fourth verse, and come up with a book like the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews, for the most part, is unfolding this glorious truth. Thou art a priest. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the Lord at his right hand. This is Jehovah speaking to Adonai, David's master. And he is saying to him, you have the power, you have the authority to be a priest in my presence. And I'm not changing that. Not only since that day of the ascension has Christ been at the right hand ruling and reigning, but since that day he has been at the right hand interceding and pleading. He's that priest after the order of Melchizedek. A greater priesthood than that of the Levitical priesthood. No longer are we speaking now of types and shadows. We're dealing with the reality. The Levitical priesthood dealt with types and shadows, ceremonies. But now the time of reformation has come. Now we've changed from the shadows to the substance. Now we've gone from the ceremonies to that which is real. And in heaven, we have a high priest. In heaven, he is pleading on the basis of a sacrifice. In heaven, there has come to us this glorious testament, this glorious covenant based on that sacrifice. How does he take enemies and make them his people? He changes their hearts so that they willingly submit to his rule. He changes their dress so that they dress in the beauties of holiness. But that is not enough. There must be reconciliation. And through his own blood, he brings to God an intercession that God cannot refuse. We go from being his enemies to his people. A priest forever. Intercession and atonement. The priests were known for those two things. Intercession and atonement. And this man is the one doing the interceding, and he also is the sacrifice, the propitiation being pled before God. There's one mediator, Paul says, and one ransom. There's one high priest and one sacrifice. There's one advocate standing between us and God, and one propitiation. God is explaining to us that we have a man there in the glory, and he is interceding, and God will not turn him away, and he has in his hands an atonement, and God is satisfied with that atonement, with that blood. What a glorious reign. You and I can sit here and realize that we have a king ruling over us, who's in the glory, his will is being carried out in the earth, and that this very king is interceding and pleading his blood on our behalf. When you go to the Old Testament, there are times when apostasy came, and a king would come to the throne in Judah who was not favorable to the Old Testament and what God wanted done. And that king would then have his way in the temple, and he would stop the worship, and he would pervert the worship. You and I here on this earth have men that at times rule over us, and humanly speaking, they would seek to stop us from worshiping Christ. But you know, there's no man that can overthrow Christ and stop him from interceding. He is the king at God's right hand. And there's no one this morning who can stop him from pleading his own blood and getting blessing for his people, getting power for his people, as it were, getting grace for his people. No one can stop this one from interceding. He is the king. He is the king. You and I are truly in the enviable position. You may not be rich by man's standards. You may not be healthy as you wish to be. But if you're in this kingdom, you're in the place of blessing. And this place of blessing never ends. Because he never ceases to be king, and he never ceases to be this glorious priest. The blessing never ends. I think it's Proverbs where it says, the day shines brighter and brighter into the full day. Well, you and I often don't think that way. You know, the day sometimes seems to be very cloudy. Problems come. But when you look at the grand scheme of things, the day is shining brighter and brighter for you. To leave this earth, you say, but I'm going through the valley of the shadow of death. But what's on the other side of that valley? Glory awaits. Stepping into his presence. And then there's coming a day when you will return with him. And when you return with him, he gives you a glorified body, and he changes the old heavens and the old earth into the new heavens and the new earth. There's glory ahead. There are times when you and I say, this is good what we have now. Our sins are forgiven. We're in the reign of Christ. This is good, but it's not the best. That's coming. God has mapped out the future based upon the atonement of Christ. And he's not going to stop until everything has been reconciled. The sin and sinner are removed from his kingdom, from the earth. And he comes and he changes this earth, and we will live in a place similar to the Garden of Eden, apart from sin and apart from wickedness. We're going that direction. We're closer to it now than we've ever been. Would you note, lastly, that Christ conquers his enemies? He has authority to preside over his enemies. We see that in verses 1 and 2. He has authority to pardon his enemies. We see that in verses 3 and 4. But he also has authority to punish his enemies. You see that in verses 5 to 7. In verse 5 and 6, it's very clear that he brings all of his enemies under his rule. You see there the subjugation of his enemies, all of them. He'll judge among the heathen. He'll fill the places with dead bodies. He'll wound the heads over many countries. This is the language of a king going to battle, and you have, as it were, laid out the battlefield, and those who fight against him are all dead. Doesn't take a prisoner. They're all dead. They're all destroyed. But more than that, we find that he also causes every conflict to cease, because it says in verse 7, he shall drink of the brook in the way. When did you stop and drink of the brook in the way? When the battle was over. In the midst of the battle, you're not stopping to drink. When the battle is over, you stop to drink. And then we see the exaltation of this one who conquers. His head is lifted up. Head is lifted up above all of his enemies. The Lord at thy right hand, speaking of my Adonai, the one that David said was his Lord and Master, he will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. The day of his wrath is described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 when he comes back in flaming fire with his mighty angels. And he deals with those who would not submit to him. This morning we are either enemies conquered by his grace and mercy, or were enemies awaiting to be conquered by his day of wrath. Where are you this morning? Are you in his kingdom or outside of his kingdom? Are you rejoicing that your sins are forgiven and that he rules and reigns over you? Or are you still trying to fight against this glorious king? Do you know there has been no one? Never has there been an individual who has fought against this king and won. Never. And we've got 2,000 years of history to show that. Never has anyone fought against this king and won. And yet the king is holding out the scepter, as it were, of peace. He has come to our city and he's saying, I now hold out the scepter of peace. If you'll repent, if you'll come and be a part of my kingdom, I'll welcome you in. I'll remove your sins. I'll allow you to serve in this kingdom. This glorious king has the scepter of peace and it's being spurned by so many. It's coming a day and there won't be the scepter held out on that day. It'll be the sword in his hand. And he'll come to destroy his enemies. How are you this morning? Are you in his kingdom having been conquered? Or are you awaiting that day of conquering where he will conquer your heart and you'll be cast off forever? He bids us come this morning and to take salvation on his terms. To take the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness that he offers on his terms. Where he becomes the Lord of the life. Where we come and he now is our king. And we're in his kingdom and we're marching to his orders. If you want to be a part of that kingdom and you want that forgiveness, he freely offers it this morning. The scepter is held out. But if this morning you say, I'm just going to go my way, that's for someone else. And you will meet him one day in battle. And you'll meet him with the sword drawn. You'll meet him when the judgment comes. Come and take him this morning on his terms as he offers peace. And you will find that he'll welcome you into this kingdom and remove all of your sins. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. We'll ask Pastor Cranston if he will come and close the meeting in prayer.